Amen. Thank you, Tony. God wants His family to grow. God's vision is for His family to be an ever-increasing, growing family. Do you agree with that? You can say amen to that statement. God wants West Coast Christian Church to grow. God wants this building to not hold the people that come to hear about Christ. God wants this building to be a place where people gather and send others into the mission field and plant churches. Do you agree with that? But the second one, is it easier or more difficult to agree with? Is it the same? For me, it's harder. For me, it's easier to think that God wants His family to grow. But when I talk about God wants our congregation to grow, these visions of the mail that comes through my office flood my brain. You know, every week I get so much junk mail in my office. And it's cheesy graphics and funny looking pens and logos, and all to make your ministry grow. It's the same stuff that's marketed to the businesses, but it just changes a few words and they market it to the churches. It's not necessarily Christians that are running it. It's just a marketing strategy to sell their pens and their cups and their logos and their posters. And when I think of church growth, I think of those flyers that come across my desk. And I have to somehow set that aside and say, but what is the testimony of Scripture? What is the testimony of Jesus? And what is the testimony of the early church? And maybe for you, if you have some of those images in your mind, you'll have to do the same, is to set aside what the world says about growth or what McDonald's says about growth. I mean the marketing side, not about the calorie side. And let's look today at what Jesus, the Scripture, and the early church said about growth. If you just pull out your bulletin with me, I'd like us to just read the mission statement at the bottom of the bulletin. God has called us to. Can you just read this with me? God has called us to be a Christ-centered, Word-based, Spirit-led family that wins the lost, makes disciples, grows and multiplies, transforms society. We've talked in the last few weeks about being a family based on the Word, centered in Christ, led by His Spirit, children of the Father. We've talked about winning the lost. We've talked about making disciples. We've come now to growing and multiplying. We want to spend two Sundays just looking at this. We'll come back to some of this in the new year, but we're just trying to, before Christmas, give an overview of the vision statement. God's vision is to have an ever-growing family. His vision is to see West Coast Christian Fellowship grow. And I should say we have grown. We have sent quite a few families into the valley where the housing is cheaper. And yet we're about the same size. And that's because a number of you have joined us and some of you have come to the Lord here in our midst. The picture we get in the book of Acts is even more so. And we want to be in sync with God's thinking. We want to be a part of His plan. We want to say yes and amen to everything that's in His heart. And so today I'd like us to look at this from three angles. The first being the testimony of prophetic Scripture. The testimony of prophetic Scripture. What is God's vision? In a little bit, we'll turn to Isaiah 45. You might want to find that. But the testimony of prophecy in Scripture begins in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. You know the Scriptures where God created the heavens and the earth and filled them with the stars and the planets and the animals and the plants. And then it says that He made us in His image. And after He created man and woman in the image of God and placed them in the garden, he said this: God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and over every living creature that moves along the ground." From day one, his vision was a ever-increasing family that would fill this earth, that his image bearers, those created like him, would cover the face of this earth with his glorious image, his glorious self. And you know the story, how Adam and Eve rebelled, mankind fell away from God's intention, away from life. But throughout that Old Testament story, looking forward to the coming Savior Jesus, were numerous prophetic words that in the midst of the prophecies of the Savior comes also this vision, still that in the heart of the Father is a ever-increasing and growing family. It didn't end with the fall of man. We see in Abraham, the first few chapters of Genesis, Genesis 15 and in that area, Abraham was a man that God chose, took him to a new land, and told him that from his seed the whole world would be blessed. And Paul picks up on that later in Romans and talks about that being the singular seed of Jesus. From Jesus, the whole world would be blessed, not just Abraham's family. But then Abraham was given the promise that his children would be like the sand of the seashore, like the stars of the sky. And do you remember the story where God took him out under the stars and said, "Start counting, Abraham. Someday, your descendants will be like the stars, more than can be counted." And then we come into the New Testament again, and it's revealed that these are those who are of the faith of Abraham, those who believed God and have it credited to them as righteousness. So Abraham was promised that his seed would be a blessing to the nations, that his descendants would be a light to the Gentiles. And over the Jewish nation was told in various of the ones of their laws, they were told, when the foreigner is among you, you must treat them as one of yours. And they were to abide by the same rules and partake in the same feast as long as they walked in the same walk as they did. And they were always to have their arms open to the foreigners. But of course we know that that becomes an even bigger picture with Christ, where really the doors are wide open to everyone to come in through the door, the way, the truth, and the life. This vision that God has is that his kingdom would be ever growing, ever multiplying. And we want to remind ourselves of that. Look at Isaiah chapter 45. Now, Andrea read from this during the worship time. In the middle of Isaiah's prophecy comes a prophecy about how the Lord will raise up Cyrus and how the Lord will use Cyrus to bring Israel back to their own homeland. But mixed into this is his vision for the whole world. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 8. "You heavens above, rain down righteousness. Let the clouds shower it down. Let the earth open wide. Let salvation spring up. Let righteousness grow within it. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe to him who quarrels with his maker, to him who is but a potsherd among the potsherds on the ground. Does the clay say to the potter, 'What are you making?' Does your work say, 'He has no hands'? Woe to him who says to his father, 'What have you begotten?' Or to his mother, 'What did you bring to birth?' This is what the Lord says, the Holy One of Israel, its Maker. Concerning things to come, do you question me about my children, or give me orders about the work of my hands? It is I who made the earth and created mankind upon it. My own hand stretched out the heavens. I marshaled their starry host. I will raise up Cyrus in my righteousness. I will make his ways straight. He will rebuild my city. He will set my exiles free, but not for a price or reward, says the Lord Almighty. And then we're going to skip down to verse 18. For this is what the Lord says, He who created the heavens, He is God. He who fashioned and made the earth, He founded it. He did not create it to be empty, but He formed it to be inhabited. And that verse has caught my attention. Isaiah describes the Lord, before he gives us the actual words of the Lord, as one who created the earth, rules over everything, and then this statement, He did not create it to be empty, He formed it to be inhabited. It is God's vision that this world would be full of people in His image. That this world would be full of men and women who spread His glory and look like Him and act like Him and rule like Him and oversee and govern this wonderful creation of His like He. It's always been His vision. There was a great fall where things went awry, but God is restoring all things. And Ephesians chapter 1 says that God is bringing together everything on heaven and earth under one head, even Christ Jesus. Philippians quotes the Old Testament and says that there's coming a day when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that He is Lord. Verse 22. Turn to Me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. Not only Israel. The verses just before are about Israel. But now He turns His words to the whole earth. Turn to Me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is no other. By Myself I have sworn, by My mouth I have uttered has uttered all integrity, a word that will not be revoked. Before Me every knee will bow, by Me every tongue will swear, and they will say of Me, in the Lord alone are righteousness and strength. All who have raged against Him will come and be put to shame. But the Lord, in the Lord, all the descendants of Israel will be found righteous and will exalt. His vision is for the whole world. Come to Me, all you ends of the earth, and be saved. There's no other God. There's coming a day when every knee will bow, not just Israel, not just those of the faith of Abraham, but every tongue will bow and say, in the Lord alone is righteousness and strength. Even those, He says, who raged against the Lord, the enemies of the Lord, they too will have to acknowledge that He alone is Lord. And He says they will be put to shame. It's not that all will be saved, but all will acknowledge that He is Lord. All will acknowledge that only in Him can be found righteousness and strength. He's our God. He's our King. He's given us this wonderful, awesome, good news. Let me read to you this, the words of Psalm 67. The psalmist prophetically looks forward in Psalm 67, these short seven verses, and he says, May God be gracious to us and bless us, and make His face to shine upon us, that Your ways may be known on earth, Your salvation among all nations. And this is his prayer. O God, let Your ways be known to all the nations. May the peoples praise You, O God. May all the peoples praise You. May the nations be glad and sing for joy, for You rule the peoples justly and guide the nations of the earth. May the peoples praise You, O God. May all the peoples praise You. Notice how many times he says all. His vision is God's vision. He's in tune with God's heart. He sees what's on God's heart. And he prays into being the same. And he's praying that all the nations might know him. Then, verse 6, the land will yield its harvest. And God, our God, will bless us. God will bless us. And all the ends of the earth will fear him. The testimony of prophecy is that this great salvation, this great righteousness, is for everyone. It's for all nations. What can we be about our Father's business? If we join the psalmist, then our prayer life must change. Our prayer life must be also including all the nations. And not just the nations in some distant land that maybe some of our young people will be sent as a missionary to, but all the nations who work with me on my job, who go to school with me, who live beside me, who I'm related to, part of my family that doesn't know him. This good news is for all of them. And our prayer needs to be in line with the scripture prayer, that we enter into his vision, that we begin to have his heart for everyone. It reminds me of my son Daniel. When he was 5 years old, went out. He used to go to Teen Challenge with me once a month when I would speak there. And he was in between kindergarten days, and now it's Michael that does it. He comes with me on all of my Teen Challenge trips. And I would go and speak at the drug rehabilitation center, and then we would drive back home. But one of the directors there, his name's John Harry, a great big friendly East Indian guy who used to sleep behind a dumpster on East Hastings, and now he's on staff there. John, after one of the meetings, he says, "Hey, Daniel, come here, I've got something for you." And I don't know if it was his turn to cook that day or what, but he had a big batch of cookies. So he gave him a cookie. And then, you know, John's this generous-hearted guy, and he says, "Oh, just a minute. I'll give you a whole bunch to take home." And so he gets this coffee can, and he fills it completely full of these cookies to take home. Now, how many of you know that chocolate chip cookies are a good thing? I mean, it's a good thing. On the eighth day, God created chocolate. After he had rested on the seventh and thought of just one more thing to do. And so this can of chocolate chip cookies is coming home in the van with us. And they smell wonderful and they taste wonderful. And Daniel's just thrilled that he's got all these cookies. And, you know, Mr. Harry sent them home to take home with him. And then he says, "I'm not going to let Michael have any." And I was shocked because it was so obvious that he had been given a cookie or two. And then John thought, "Yeah, but what about the rest of the family?" And so he sent home this big can of cookies. I said, "Daniel, Mr. Harry gave that for the whole family." "No, he gave it to me." And to make a long story short, when he got out of the car, he tucked this coffee can under his t-shirt to hide it. And he came walking in so that no one would see him. This great big round thing sticking out from there. And fortunately for him, nobody did. And he hid it behind the couch. And it was one of those situations where, you know, we just said, "Well, we're going to pray, Daniel. And if God changes your heart, then you can share. Otherwise, you can be greedy and do what you want." And that time, he was greedy to the core. He ate every single one himself over the next 2 weeks. His stash was hidden, and his brothers and sisters never found him. And he loved every minute of it. But actually, Mr. Harry had never intended it to be for one little boy alone. He had given him these wonderful cookies for the whole family. And you know, this is how it is with Jesus. He's given us his wonderful salvation for the whole family. And right now, there's a whole lot of kids who don't know Daddy, who don't know salvation, who don't know righteousness and peace. And it wasn't intended for us to just tuck inside these four walls. Sometimes we think about, why do we gather? We gather to worship. We gather to pray. We gather to lift up His name. We gather to thank God. All of that is in the Bible. But there's something else in the Scripture that He's also called us to do. I want to move to the second angle, the words of Jesus. If we turn again to that familiar passage in Matthew chapter 28. We are called to not forsake the gathering of the saints. We are called to love one another, to bear with the failings of the weak, to give life to each other. But Jesus had some other words as well. Matthew chapter 28, what we often call the Great Commission. Not just to gather, but to go. Verse 18, then Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. And if we turn back a few pages to Matthew chapter 13, we also see the words of Jesus. What is His testimony about the kingdom? What is His testimony about growth? Matthew chapter 13. Jesus tells a story about a man who sowed seed in the field. And different kinds of soil received it in different ways. And I won't repeat the whole story. You can read it another time. But the seed that fell on good soil produced a crop and a wonderful fruit. The seed that fell on bad soil didn't produce or got snatched away. Or the one that applies to, I think, our society, the seed that fell in the thorns and got choked out by the worries and cares of this life. That's our culture. But Jesus' words in verse 31, two short little parables. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. And though it is the smallest of all your seeds, yet when it grows, it is the largest of garden plants, and it becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air can come and perch in its branches. And the second one, verse 33. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour until it worked through all the dough. These two little parables give us an insight into Jesus' declaration of what the kingdom is like. His kingdom is one that grows like a mustard seed, tiny little seed that becomes the largest of the garden plants. His kingdom is like yeast that works into a little batch of dough and infiltrates the whole thing, making it grow. His kingdom coming into my heart is continuing to grow and taking over the whole garden and becoming the biggest thing in my life. His kingdom coming into my heart is like a pervasive yeast that moves into every sphere of my life and begins to touch on not just my actions, but my thought life, my time, my money, my words, my love. He affects every area. His kingdom planted through you and me into a world is intended to be like yeast that invades throughout your neighborhood, your school, your family. That ever-growing life of God in you is having more and more and more pervasive influence in your extended family, in your relationships at work, in your relationships at school, in your neighborhood. It has to be that way, or else it's not the kingdom that we've received. Because that's what His kingdom is. His kingdom is His own life, the life of Christ in place of my deadness, the exchanged life, the born again life. And when the life of Christ enters into us, it has no other option but to grow and to take over, because this is the kingdom. And if we somehow think we've met Him, but it's not changing and growing in our life, please take a second look. Have we met Him? Or are we just involved in religion, tradition? Because when the kingdom comes in, it changes your attitudes. It reshapes your priorities. It changes how you handle your money. It changes how we govern our children. It changes how we respond to our boss at work. It makes us look more and more and become more and more like Jesus. And with Jesus in the world, He's invading every facet of society. And God's kingdom, from 2,000 years ago with 12 people till now, has continued to spread and spread and take over. God's kingdom is transforming more and more and more and more hearts and minds and lives. God's kingdom is alive and well in this wicked city that we live in. And His vision is that His kingdom grows, His family grows, your life grows, and the local congregation church that you're part of grows. These are the words of Jesus. Third and last, the testimony from this book of Acts. Now, there's much we could look at, but we're just going to look at chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. And out of Acts chapter 4 and a bit of chapter 5, I want to just pick out six keys or six foundations to what was going on in those early days. And you actually see the same going on as you follow the whole book of Acts. You see the same through Paul's letters to the Romans, to the Galatians, to the Corinthians. You look at the motivation behind why was he planting churches? How in 10 years did the Apostle Paul, Barnabas, Timothy, Titus, and a number of others on his team, how did they get to the point where they said, all of those in Asia have heard the message? What were they doing? That it came to the point where Paul wrote to the Romans and said, I've done enough here. I want to go elsewhere. I want to go farther beyond where people have never heard this message of Jesus. What was motivating? What was driving? What was causing that kind of growth? There was more going on than simply gathering for prayer, for supporting one another, for fellowship, and for thanksgiving. There was an active proclamation that was taking place. Look at Acts chapter 4. Now, Peter and John have been in hot water. What a great story. They heal some guy in chapter 3. And out of that, they preach the gospel to a bunch of people. And the Sanhedrin, the leaders of the Jewish church, you would say, were a bit jealous about these crowds being gathered when this Jesus, who had caused so much trouble to their thinking, had just been put to death not that long ago, and they ought to be done with their troubles. But here are these guys proclaiming that he's alive. Here are these guys doing the same miracles that Jesus was doing, and then claiming that it's because Jesus is resurrected. And we pick it up in chapter 4, and we're going to have to skim through here. We're not going to read the whole chapter. But the priest and the captain, the temple guard, and the Sadducees came up to them while they were speaking. They were greatly disturbed about what they were saying. Verse 3, they seized them, put them in jail. But many who heard believed. The next day, the elders and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. They brought Peter and John, verse 7, for questioning. And then Peter stands up, verse 8, and says, "If we're being called to account for an act of kindness shown to a crippled person, then know this. It was the name of Jesus Christ, who you crucified, but who God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed." One of the keys that I see all through the book of Acts, and we just read it, is number one, these people understood the significance of the resurrection. Not just his death, the resurrection. 2 years ago, Hollywood made a wonderful movie called The Passion of Christ, similar to what Tony says is being done for the Christmas movie. It's an excellent movie depicting the scripture of Jesus being crucified. But they need to do one more movie, because it ends with the innocent one being sacrificed. And it doesn't end with the resurrection and the life evermore. That's yet to come in that movie. But it was the resurrection that the early church understood. It was the resurrection that they got put in prison for. It was the resurrection that had the leaders upset at them, that caused the persecution. Everybody agreed that Jesus had died. There was no question about Jesus dying. They had been there. They had seen it. But the significance of the resurrection, they understood. The second point that we see from this chapter is a demonstration of the Spirit's power. It wasn't preaching and then miracles. It was miracles and then healing. I'm sorry, it was miracles and then preaching. The crippled person, the compassion that went out of them, in the name of Jesus, be healed. And the preaching that followed that miracle. We desperately need not just an understanding of the resurrection, but a demonstration of His power. We've seen some. Many of us can tell some miracles that we've been part of. But this is a key that is all through the book of Acts, and we need to see more of. Number three, public declaration of the resurrection and the good news for all. Public declaration. Throughout the scriptures, in the book of Acts, you see them preaching to crowds, preaching to synagogues, preaching from house to house, proclaiming publicly to strangers who they did not have relationship with, who were not warm contacts, who were not almost ready to be invited to Alpha. They were talking to people about the resurrection. For many, many years, I think 80 years, we've had public declaration in this building. But most of the time, it's to a crowd who knows Christ. And it's for the purpose of building up and edifying, and that is right, that is so, that is as it should be. But we're not off the hook, according to the book of Acts. What made the difference for them is that there was public declaration to the non-Christians. They had it from house to house, devoting one another's to the apostles' teaching, discipling into the image of Christ. But they also had a public declaration with crowds of people. We actually need to seek God about that. We need to ask God, how can this be that we have the contact publicly to declare His name? Moving on to verse 23. Peter and John didn't go back to jail. They got beaten. They were flogged, sent away and told not to talk anymore about this Jesus because they couldn't decide what else to do to them. Verse 23, they went back to their own people and reported what the chief priest and the elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heaven and the earth, the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Servant through the mouth of your servant David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather against the Lord, against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in our city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. And they did what your power and what your will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal, to perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God boldly. The fourth key that we see from the book of Acts here is selfless prayer. These two guys just got their hides beat. They just got thrashed. They just got flogged. And they get together and pray about history and quote scriptures from the past and say this was all God's will. What's with these guys? Selfless prayer. They weren't interested. In fact, earlier when you read about the flogging, Peter and John went away rejoicing that they had been counted worthy of being persecuted for the cross. That was their response. Wow, we finally did something that got the devil so mad that these guys persecuted us. We must be making inroads. We must be making a difference. And they get together with their church, and we don't see a hint of a prayer for safety. We don't see a hint of a prayer for, oh God, help build us up. They were so full of His vision for a growing family. So full of His vision that this message of Jesus, that the sacrifice of the Lamb would not be in vain, that He would have His reward, that all that He had died for, that He would bring many sons to glory. And their prayer was, oh God, you hear their threats. Now stretch out your hand. Do some more miracles. Stretch out your hand. Heal the sick. Show your power, God. And oh God, fill us with your boldness that we can preach your word. That was their prayer. We need that kind of praying. We need to be praying that God would stretch out His hand and do miracles. That we would see His power released. Sometimes I tell people that we would see His power like we did 20 years ago. You know, about 16 years ago, it seemed like everybody we prayed for got healed. I don't know how it was in Vancouver, but that's how it was where I was. People would come to our youth group and get delivered of demons. The school said we were a cult. People would come sick and they'd get healed. Non-Christians limping around, pray for them, they're healed. I want to see that again. There's some keys here that we see. Understanding the resurrection, demonstrating the power of the Holy Spirit, publicly declaring the good news. Selfless prayer. We need to pray. Do you remember when Ron McLean was here and he spoke about prayer? And he asked a number of us, do you feel called to intercede, to pray? If so, come forward. I think 2/3 of our church was here saying, I want to pray, like Ron was just talking to us. You know, I would encourage you, go back and listen to that sermon again. If you came forward, go back and listen to it again. Ask the sound guys for a CD or a tape, or go to the internet and click on it. What was God putting in your heart at that time? 2 weeks from now, we have an all-church prayer meeting on Wednesday night. Not this Wednesday, but 2 weeks. If you were part of that Ron prayed for that day and Jean-Marie was praying for us, come in 2 weeks and let's pray for the Spirit's power. Let's pray that He would stretch out and do signs and wonders. Let's pray that He would bring the lost to salvation. That this great message He would enable us to preach boldly. That He would take away our shyness, our fearfulness. That He would enable us to see the moment and preach boldly like they did. Let's pray for that. Next Sunday morning, 9:30 in the morning, there's always a group that prays next door. Come and join us. If you felt that call to pray, come and join us. And pray that God would release His power upon us. We need this kind of praying. Oh God, consider their threats. I love this prayer. Enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal, perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of our holy servant Jesus. Help us, Lord, to take this cookie jar out and share. It's the good news for all. Verse 32. All the believers were in one heart and mind. No one claimed any of his possessions as his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them. From time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them. They brought the money from the sales, and they put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. What an incredible story. Number 5, selfless living. Selfless living. Earlier this week when I was praying about today, I said, Lord, what is it? And I just felt so clearly, He has reminded me of Matthew 13. Those who are weighed down and choked out by the cares of this world. It's a hard thing to say, but I really believe that that's how Jesus sees us. That we're weighed down and we're choked back by the cares of this world. These people that we just read about, it seems that they must have had some understanding of what James says when he says, take no thought of tomorrow. You know, I wrestle with that. I just tell you personally, there's a struggle in me about, am I growing wiser or am I just growing older? Because there was a time in my life when I took no thought of tomorrow. And we were all there when we were young. You know, when you're young, you don't think about RSPs. You don't think about security. And this morning, the worship team led us in a new song. I've never heard that song that we sang at the end, but one line at the end was something about letting go of those securities and just letting go. Those things that we find security in. There's a lot of expectations. I hear people reminisce about the old days when people went on the mission field. When young people would give a year or two of voluntary service. And yet the same generation that reminisces about that is putting a huge burden on our young people that they better get top education and a top job and a top career. I'm not sure if that's wiser or just older. And I think we have to question that. I'm not ready to denounce it all, but I just want you to know personally I'm wrestling with that. Because the testimony of Scripture is they were just family. And children took care of parents. And we didn't worry about our future. And the church took care of widows. We got to pray about that too. I'm a young pastor, and you old people, if I'm out to lunch on what I just said, you pray and help me find the Scriptures to set me straight. But if I'm not out to lunch, then may God set us free from this world that's entangling us. Number 6. throughout the book of Acts, we see personal declaration from house to house. Verse 12, chapter 5. The apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people, and the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one dared to join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. And as a result, sick people came. And we're going to stop there. We see that they are preaching, that they are teaching, that the Lord is adding to their number daily. And that's, I'm sorry, I got my notes messed up here. Number 7 is, and the Lord did His part. He added to their number daily. We see it again in Acts chapter 2, verse 46. They broke bread in their homes. They ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. And then in chapter 5, we just read it, that people, men and women, believed in the Lord and were added to their number. From the book of Acts, these are the keys, ending with the Lord added. It's not us who save people. It's not we who make them believe. It's not we who give the gift of faith. But the 6 keys that we can be involved in, which we see in their lives, is number 1, understanding the resurrection. 2, demonstrating the Spirit's power. 3, public declaration of the good news. 4, selfless prayer for His glory. 5, selfless living for others. And lastly, declaration and witness from house to house. When those things are in place, we see what the Lord did. He added to their number daily those who were being saved. God's vision is for our church to grow and multiply. It's not going to happen with a marketing plan. One college student told me that the reason he comes to our church is because we don't have PowerPoint. You can see why after this morning. He said, "You guys just welcome me into your family. You weren't trying to market to me. You weren't trying to get me. You weren't trying to sell me. You just let me be part of your lives." Do you know that is a huge part of who God's made us? Build on it. God's done something wonderful in West Coast Christian Fellowship. We're not a stage-driven, people-sitting church. We're a family. And we open our lives to people to come in. We need to build on that. And we need to add to that everything else that we see in the book of Acts. Let's begin in 2 weeks with prayer that He'll give us boldness. God bless you. Tony?